Thanks, Coley. We're going to pray in a minute here, but let's first, we want to dismiss kids for kids' church. So any kids first grade through fifth grade are welcome to go during this message portion of the service. Head towards the door there, and Stephen and Haley will lead you across the hallway to your classroom. And as they go out, let me pray. By the way, my name is Andy O'Rourke, if I haven't met you. If you're new here today, I would love to meet you, so welcome. And also, along with all those other dates that we just went through as prayer requests, think too, if you're new especially, the first Sunday of the month, we have a New to Antioch lunch, and it's just for you. Free pizza for an hour after the service. Other new people, you'll be able to talk with other leaders, hear about the mission and vision of Antioch and ask questions. That's going to also be on March 4th. So first service, and then there's some pizza afterward for newcomers. So jot that in the back of your mind. So let's pray as we turn to open God's word. Lord, thank you for this time to gather together to worship you. And now as we come to your holy word, Lord, that you have inspired by your Holy Spirit, we ask for your help as we open it, that you would speak to each and every person in here in a way that is personal and powerful through your Holy Spirit. Lord, meet each one of us exactly where we're at so that we might move one step closer to Jesus, whether that's if we're a follower of Jesus already or if you some here who are not even close to following Jesus, Lord, and maybe even asking questions. Lord, meet each of us where we're at. You know exactly where that is. And we pray, Lord, that this time would be transformative as we come before you. In Jesus' name, amen. It was the famous author and theologian from the past century, C.S. Lewis, who famously said this about humility. He said this: humility is not thinking less of yourself, it is thinking of yourself less. Humility is not thinking less of yourself, it's thinking of yourself less. You may not know this, but did you realize in the ancient world, the world of the first century, the Roman world, the world that the New Testament was written in, humility was not a virtue that was valued at all. It wasn't a character trait that was popular or esteemed or valued. In fact, it was perceived as weakness. It was perceived as that you were weak if you valued being humble. And actually, it's very similar today. In our culture, I would argue humility isn't usually, typically, by and large, a character trait, a quality, a virtue that is esteemed or prioritized in our culture. In fact, it's usually the opposite. When you're thinking about qualities to look for in a leader, you very seldom hear humility listed as priority qualifications of a leader. Many leaders that are held up as successful in our day, sadly, oftentimes have a trail behind them of bodies that were slaughtered by their own pride as they climbed to the top. We're talking about humility this morning. And what is humility? A simple way to think about humility, especially as you look at the Bible, it's just seeing yourself, having a proper perspective of yourself when it comes to God and other people. A proper view of yourself in reference to who God is and then in reference to others around you. That's what humility is all about. And for the Apostle Peter, who we're going to look at the words that he penned through the Holy Spirit today in the letter of 1 Peter, for Peter, humility, it wasn't just an essential character quality for a leader. It was a character quality that was to permeate the entire church family. The atmosphere of the entire church family was to be characterized by this culture of humility. And it makes sense, doesn't it? You think about Peter, day in and day out, for over 3 years, spent time face-to-face with Jesus Christ as one of the disciples. He saw Christ-like humility, the example of humility par excellence, every day. It's one of the reasons I think it was so important to him. So today we're talking about humble exiles, and we're in a series that we've been going through for the past few months in the letter of 1 Peter towards the end of the New Testament. If you have a Bible, you can turn there. We'll also show the scripture up on the screen that we're going to look at today. We've been going through this series through 1 Peter called exiles. And that's a term that Peter himself, the apostle, uses this term exile. He starts right away in the first couple verses of the letter, and he's writing to new Christians from all different kinds of backgrounds. Some were from a Jewish background. Some came out of a pagan background, other religions or no religion. And he's writing to these brand new followers of Jesus and explaining to them how the gospel changes everything. Being a Christian, what that means to be a Christian is to have placed your faith in Jesus Christ as your Lord, as your Savior, to have a personal relationship with Jesus. That's what it means. It's not about your heritage, your pedigree, good things that you have done, things that you're trying to do. It's about a faith in Jesus Christ. And Peter's writing to people who have experienced that faith in Jesus. They've decided to follow Jesus Christ. They're Christians. They're followers of Jesus. But they're, even though they're citizens of a heavenly kingdom, they're followers of Jesus Christ. They've got one foot in the kingdom of God. They also have another foot firmly planted in this world. And the question that Peter wrestles with throughout this whole letter that we've been exploring is this: what should followers of Jesus, how should they live in a broken and hostile world that isn't their home? Peter says, we're exiles. We're foreigners, you could say. We're resident aliens living in a world where it's not our own, but we're here. So what does it look like in the different spheres of our lives to live our faith in Jesus Christ? That's what Peter has been talking about. He continues along that theme as they're transformed by the gospel. So we're in 1 Peter 5, verses 1 through 5, and the apostle here, he urges leaders and those who follow, leaders and followers, to cultivate a culture of humility within the church family. Leaders and followers, so everyone, what does it look like to have this culture of humility within the family of God, within the church family of relationships? Look at verses 1 through 5. Let me read it for us. Peter says, "So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." This is one of my favorite passages, and especially favorite passages when it comes to the responsibility of eldership and what it means to be an elder within the church family. Very relevant for next week, as Coley mentioned, as we vote to affirm Nate Crampy as he comes back off of his year sabbatical to join the elder team again. And this is a passage, if I'm honest, has frequently wrecked me and continues to convict and wreck me in my own life and shape me as a leader. So here's the question for us today. How can the church cultivate a culture of humility that becomes a countercultural witness to the gospel? See, even though humility isn't valued, humility within the family of God can be a tremendous witness to who Jesus is and what the gospel is all about, as those looking in see it in practice within this community, both in leaders and followers. So Peter gives us three components here to this culture of community, or culture of humility, rather. The first one, in verses 1 through 4, he spends the most time on, and it's the one dealing with leadership, the responsibility of elders to lead God's people. Look at verse 1 again. So when you look into the Bible, especially if you're looking at one of the letters that the Apostle Peter wrote or Paul wrote, and you see like a long build-up to a command, it tells you how weighty that command is, right? It tells you that there's a big one coming. So verse 1 is just the build-up to the command. Look what he says. "So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed." And then comes the command, shepherd. Shepherd the flock of God that's among you. We'll get to that, but let's talk about the buildup for a second. Who are elders? What is Peter talking about? He's not just referring to those that are older in age, although in the early church, that was typically who were the elders, but that's not nearly as significant here as character and other qualities that he's going to get into. Peter is referring, when he talks about elders, to an office of leadership, a position of leadership within the church family, within local churches. So these believers he's writing to are scattered all over rural areas, towns, cities in Asia Minor, the northern section, which is the modern-day Turkey, and they were in local churches in these areas, and within those local churches, there were elders. There were those that were godly, qualified men that had the task and the responsibility of giving spiritual oversight and direction to these local congregations, these church families, just like we have here. Godly qualified men that we've recognized that God has raised up to lead and help guide and direct the people of God in different local contexts. Now, this started way back at the beginning of the church, beginning of the explosion of Christianity. If you look at the book of Acts, when the Apostle Paul was traveling all over the Mediterranean world helping to start churches, one of the things that he did is he would start churches and then he would return a year or two later and appoint elders to guide and shepherd and oversee those congregations. You see it in other places. You see in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, elders are also mentioned, and the character qualities, especially in those 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 chapters, the character qualities for elders are laid out very, very clearly. Now, one thing that can be a little confusing, and we could spend more time on this, but there's terms that are used interchangeably. Elders, overseers, even bishops. In the New Testament, those are used interchangeably, pastors, to refer to this same office, this same role of qualified men leading the congregations. So Peter mentions elders. He's appealing specifically to them in these first four verses. And he also mentions, as he has a lot in this letter, the two appearings of Jesus, the sufferings of Christ. He says, I've participated, I've witnessed that, Peter says, the cross, the resurrection, the first coming of Jesus. And then again, he looks forward to the second coming, you see, glory that is to be revealed. So these two comings of Jesus, one that's already happened and one that we're waiting for in the future, Peter makes reference to those. And then he appeals to the leaders in each of these churches by putting himself in humility on their level, coming alongside them. So what's interesting about that is he's going to give these commands, but he's giving the way that he's even giving the commands to these churches and to these leaders, it exemplifies what he wants them to live out, the humility he wants in their lives. So instead of being a heavy hitter and a domineering leader, I mean, the Apostle Peter, right? The Apostle Peter gives you a command. I mean, he could easily wield that and come down hard and in a domineering way, but he doesn't. He takes himself off of a pedestal and he comes alongside them and he says, I appeal to you as a fellow elder, together with you, waiting for the return of Jesus. Here's how you are to lead. Here's how you are to live out this Christ-like, servant, humble leadership. So that brings us to verse 2, to the command, the primary command here to the elders. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you. Shepherd the flock of God that's among you. Now, believe it or not, there's a ton in that sentence. Let's unpack it and pick it apart a little bit. First, this command to shepherd. It's an analogy that pictures the type of leadership that God wants elders to exercise. Shepherding leadership. And shepherd leadership, it runs like a thread throughout the entire storyline of the Bible. You could trace this image, this theme, this picture of shepherd leadership throughout the Bible. Psalm 23, for instance, God as himself as the shepherd of his people. Psalm 23, verses 1 through 4, it says, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. So David pictures God with this image of God as this masterful shepherd, gently, lovingly leading his people. And then Psalm 78, David, who wrote Psalm 23, is referred to as the shepherd of Israel, as the king of Israel, shepherding the people of Israel. It says, he, God, chose David, his servant, and took him from the sheepfolds. David was a shepherd before he became king. From following the nursing ewes, he brought him to shepherd Jacob, his people, Israel, his inheritance. With upright heart, he shepherded them and guided them with his skillful hand. So God's a shepherd. David is a shepherd. Other shepherds in Israel frequently are mentioned as failing, as bad spiritual shepherds. Ezekiel 34, read that sometime. That's a terrifying passage for any leaders that are shepherding. That brings us to John 10. God the shepherd, David the shepherd, pointing to Jesus, the Messiah, as the shepherd. Jesus called himself that. Jesus said, I am the good shepherd, John 10, verses 11 through 16. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. But what's Jesus like? I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also. And they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock and one shepherd. So notice what Peter is doing in 1 Peter 5. All of that to just give us some background. As Peter taps into this thread, this stream that's flowing through the storyline of the Bible, and he says, as God is the shepherd of his people, as David's the shepherd, as Jesus is the good shepherd, capital S, so also I want you leaders within these local churches, you elders, to shepherd. That's what it means to lead well, to function as a team of shepherds. Not CEOs, not generals barking out orders, not trustees that just deal with financial issues, not committee members, not even board members who just make decisions, but a team of shepherds. Maybe that's very different from churches that you've been a part of or churches you've seen, but that's exactly what Peter is outlining. A team of shepherds leading the people of God together. Now he says, shepherd what? Shepherd the flock. Continuing with this imagery of shepherding, a flock of sheep. Now think about this for a moment though. In the world of shepherds and sheep, in the world of the first century, you're talking about two different species, right? A human shepherd and animal sheep, right? Very different. Very different. This is where Peter's analogy isn't a direct overlap, because the difference is, in the church, it's sheep shepherding sheep. You get that? It's not that the elders, the leaders, are so far above and so fundamentally different and a different species and these lower sheep down here. They're all sheep together. That's very important. It's sheep leading sheep. And it's the flock, Peter says, of God. Shepherd the flock of God. These people belong to God. Not the leaders, not the shepherds, not the pastor, but to God. Acts 20:28, the Apostle Paul says this to the elders as a reminder, the elders that served in the church in Ephesus. He says, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. It's the church of God. It's not my church. It's not the elders' church. It's not anyone else's church. It's the people of God belonging to him and him alone, bought with an incredible, infinitely costly price, the blood of Jesus shed on the cross. for those who come to faith and place their faith and follow him. Now, Coley mentioned that my family, we're going to India in a couple weeks, less than a couple weeks now. My living room is becoming ground zero with packing things and bags and everything being organized, which is mostly my wife, Sarah, I'll be honest with you. But we're really excited about that. But if I'm going to be really honest, I'm torn because it's really hard for me to know that I'm not going to be here for probably the first two Sundays in the Waterbury. But as Coley mentioned, in the providence of God, the sovereignty of God, you know what? I think it's probably a good thing because I think that it's an ego-deflating thing for me, right? And it's a good reminder that flows right out from this passage that it's not about me. It's not about me. It's about the people of God. It's about us together as a church family and the flock that belongs to God, right? Not Antioch Community Church. Right? I literally wrote that in my notes. It's not Antioch. It's Antioch. It's not about me. So I will be rejoicing and probably crying because I'm not there on the other side of the world when you all get to be in the Waterbury for the first time. Look what else he says. Shepherd the flock of God that's among you. So among you, the shepherds are to be among the sheep, as sheep with sheep. The shepherds are to smell like the sheep, you could say, to keep the image going, the shepherding image. Now, let's put all this together for a moment and think about the doctrine of the church, or a fancy name that theologians will use, ecclesiology. Comes from the Greek word ekklesia, the church, the gathered ones. Think about the theology of the church for a moment. Now, if we were to think about how the church is structured as a pyramid, it would be very, very dangerous to see that in a corporate American way, like the pastor is at the top of that pyramid as some type of a CEO. And then underneath the pastor are the elders or the board. And then underneath that is the congregation, the church family. That's not what Peter's saying at all. It's a radically different image. Because the doctrine of the church, how Jesus, elders, and the flock of God all relate to one another is at the top of the pyramid, you know who's at the top? It's Jesus. It's the chief shepherd with a big crown on the top of the pyramid. And then under Jesus, it's the flock of God right underneath. And then within the flock of God as a subset, within there are the sheep leading the sheep, the elders within that. All part of the flock of God. And then within that flock of God, underneath Jesus, the chief shepherd, the elders are to lead and minister and care for, feed, lead, protect, care for, seek the lost. Within that flock of God, as others come into that flock of God as well and become followers of Jesus, and then the elders shepherding one another, team of shepherds. It's a very relational model and framework, not this top-down CEO type of thing. This is what Peter is laying out, how the church is to be structured and relate to one another as leaders. Peter goes on to describe now how they should do that, how they should shepherd, and how they should exercise this oversight. And he does this by presenting in rapid fire three contrasts. Not like this, but like this. Not like this, but like this. Not like this, but like this. You see that in the text. It's right here. Let's look at the first one. How do they shepherd? Not under compulsion, but willingly. Not under compulsion, but willingly. Here's the difference between an attitude of I have to and I get to. Very different. I have to compared to I get to. One is going about the task of leadership with begrudging duty. Like, this is the last thing I want to do, but I guess I'll do it because I'm supposed to. Now, there are times where we have to do that and pray that God and repent and pray that God would change our heart as we do what we're supposed to do, right? But it's the difference between that attitude and a joyful privilege that I get to do this. And I will be the first one to admit that I oftentimes fall into the, I have to do this, really? And if I look at my own life, when does that happen? When do I fall into leading under compulsion rather than willingly? It's usually when I'm tired. It's when I'm burnt out. It's when I'm depending on myself rather than God, trying to do things in my own strength. It's when I'm selfish, and that leads me to be bitter and resentful and entitled, feeling entitled, all those things. All those things lead to this under compulsion attitude rather than a willing shepherding attitude. Let's look at the next contrast. Not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Have you ever heard the expression of fleecing the flock? Now, this might come from a more agricultural background, but fleecing the flock. What that means is, tragically, it's when leaders are only in it for the wool. They're only in it for what they can get from the sheep. They don't really care about the sheep. They just want the sheep to produce and for their wool to grow long so that they can shear them again, take it, and make a profit, right? Fleecing the flock. You only have time for the sheep as long as they continue to produce and function according to your plan and the objectives that you're driving as a leader. And your leadership, it's fueled by your selfish and greedy motives. And in this case, especially, Peter has in mind financial gain, gaining something financially that is fueled by greed from the people of God that you're leading. It's tragic. It's tragic. It would be like a leader that is trying to aspire to a position of leadership or authority or influence within the church because it's good for their job. Or they'll get clients through doing that. Or they can expand their influence and benefit financially some way. I mean, it's sick. It's sick. It's exactly what the shepherds in Ezekiel 34 in the Old Testament were doing among the people of Israel. Getting fat because they were feeding only themselves and starving the sheep. Well, what are some obvious ways that could happen? Fleecing the flock. Well, embezzlement, right? Or abuse of the flock in many different ways. But there's more subtle ways. There's more subtle ways that can happen. Like treating spiritual leadership of others as just a job. Right? I'm punching my time card and then I'm off. I'm off duty. Or, it terrifies me to think of the day where I could do what I do because I love a paycheck more than I love God's people, right? When that day comes, it's time for a different job. That's what he's talking about. Shameful gain. Shameful gain rather than leading them eagerly. Let's keep going. Look at the third contrast. Not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. So the first two contrasts of the three that he gives for elders involve motives of the heart. Now he talks about actions. Not domineering with a heavy hand over them, but being examples to the flock. It's the same thing that Jesus talked about. It's the same model of servant leadership in humility that we see in Jesus Christ and what he said to his disciples. Listen to Mark chapter 10, starting in verse 42. It says, Jesus called them to him, his disciples, and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." So this isn't something new that Peter's talking about. He's saying, I want you to lead and be a leader like Jesus was a leader. Follow this example of Christ-like leadership in humility, in servanthood. And then look at verse 4. And when the chief shepherd, that's Jesus, appears, when he comes back, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. We don't know exactly what that refers to, but some type of a reward, good job, faithful servant type reward from Jesus when he returns. Eternal life, all of that mixed together. But this unfading crown of glory for faithful shepherding and faithful leadership. Now, before you say, okay, there's four elders here on the elder team at Antioch Community Church, and after next week, Lord willing, five, including Nate Crampy, five people that can apply this in their lives, right? Now, I guess the rest of us don't get to take anything from this. You couldn't be further from the truth. Because, yes, this specifically applies to elders and what it looks like to lead as elders, but think of the areas in your life where you might have influence as a leader. Think of the areas of your life where you might have influence as a leader. Maybe it's as a student. Maybe you volunteer and you're part of a team that you lead. Maybe it's as a parent. Maybe it's in your workplace. Do you supervise others at your job? Then you're a leader. Many of us have opportunities of leadership that these principles that Peter is laying out, they're not just relevant to apply for elders within the church community. They're relevant for a lot of areas of life, a lot of areas of shepherd leadership where you have influence. In the business world, the best companies to work for are the ones who take care of their employees, who put their employees first. And that's the kind of organization I want to work for, right? Do you? It's not just about the bottom line. It's not just about getting things done. It's about people. It's about shepherding people well. It's about caring for people. And yes, getting things done are important. Otherwise, the organization doesn't exist. But it's about people. It's about people. What area in your life do you want to grow as a shepherd leader? What does that look like? Not domineering, but leading as an example. Not begrudgingly leading under compulsion, but willingly. Not trying to shamefully gain or profit from people, but leading with eagerness. How can the church cultivate a culture of humility? Well, let's look at the second component here. These last two will go a lot more quickly. Peter spends most of the time talking about elders. The second component, beginning of verse 5, the response of God's people to their leaders. So we've got leadership, which he spends a long time on, and then followership, you could say. He says in verse 5, likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Now, remember everything he said about elders. These are, when he's talking about living in submission, submitting, being subject to these leaders, placing yourself under the spiritual authority of these leaders, remember the type of leader he's talking about, like a Jesus-type leader, a selfless leader, a sacrificial leader, a servant leader, a humble leader, the type of leaders that you want to submit to. Keep that in mind. He's not saying that when you have these power-hungry, sinful leaders that are domineering you, you just have to like submit to them. But he's laying out this picture of humility on both sides. And interestingly, he singles out here, you who are younger within these church families. I don't know why he does that, but part of the reason could be because with youth, a lot of times comes very much zeal. You know, most of the revivals, spiritual revivals that have happened in our country or even the world begin among youth. But at the same time, youthful zeal is sometimes, it coexists with the lack of knowledge or the lack of patience or being easily frustrated with leadership, that type of a thing. Makes sense why he singles out those who are young, but it's an appeal to everybody too, to live in submission to spiritual authority, which in order to do that, it requires a heart of humility. Let's keep going. The third component to this culture of humility, the end of verse 5 now. There's a third command, and it's an appeal to everyone. The collective call to humility. He says, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. It's an interesting picture, isn't it? To clothe yourself with humility. Like to put it on like a garment. To put it on like a robe of sorts. We don't know for sure, but some scholars think that this image of clothing yourself with humility that Peter might have in mind that Last Supper that he ate with Jesus the night before he was crucified. Some of you might remember the story from the Gospel of John where Jesus wrapped himself in a towel and took the posture of a servant, a household slave, and washed the disciples' feet and then dried them with the towel, demonstrating the type of servant leadership and loving leadership that he wanted them to exemplify as well. Clothe yourselves with humility. And he says to have humility toward one another. This others-oriented perspective where you, everyone within the church family, not just leaders, but leaders, followers, everyone is mutually putting the interests of others before their own. Now imagine an organization, imagine a church family like that, where you put just naturally, you go first to the interests of others before your own. I mean, that's revolutionary. And that's a testimony to the power of the gospel. People that normally wouldn't even spend time together or be friends or hang out are gathered together because of their faith in Jesus Christ from all every tongue, tribe, nation, and then they're relating like that together? Living in humility toward one another? That's the picture of what the church of God is called to live like. And he quotes from Proverbs chapter 3, verse 34. That's where that last quote comes from. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. It's really a terrifying verse. If you want to have God in direct opposition to your life, pursue a way of pride, which each of us in our sin naturally gravitate towards, right? God opposes that, and he will not be mocked. He will deal with it. As a leader, as a follower, especially if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, God wants to purge that and shape you into the image of Jesus, which means crushing that tendency that we have towards pride and creating and shaping humility in our lives. Proverbs 16:18 says similarly, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. If you don't humble yourself, God will, and it will be painful. It will be painful. So as we move towards the end of this letter, 1 Peter 5, 1 through 5, he urges us, even at Antioch today, to be a community of humble exiles. Now imagine the countercultural witness for the gospel that could have. In a world where humility isn't even valued, to have a whole community of people relating to each other that way because of Jesus. Imagine that. Let me close with this question. Where does God want you to grow in humility today? Where does God want you to grow in humility today? Maybe that's as a leader, a person of influence. You have others following you. You oversee people somehow, some way. Maybe that's as a follower. Maybe you have a heart that refuses to live in submission to authority. That's a problem. Maybe that's simply humbling yourself for the first time, perhaps, and bowing your knee at the cross and saying, Jesus, I want to follow you. Will you forgive me and cleanse me of my sin through what you've done, dying on the cross in my place, rising from the grave to give me new life? It requires humility to follow Jesus because you recognize that I got nothing. There's nothing I can do to try to earn favor with God, to live a good life, whatever. It's only what Jesus has done, and that requires great humility and repentance and faith. Where are you at? Where does God want to grow you today? Let's pray. Lord, would you shape us into the type of community that is pictured here? What an awesome reality it could be to be a community of people that are following Jesus, that are broken, that are not perfect, that are messing up and repenting and confessing sin often, but that are seeking to live in humility with one another and before you and with the world around us as a testimony to the gospel. God, would you do that? Would you create and form that type of a community here within Antioch? Your flock, your people, your church, Jesus, that you promised to build. Do it. And may we praise you for how you do that. In your name we pray. Amen.